Well, thank you, and good morning, everybody, strangers. It's been a long time since we've been here. I think it's been nearly 3 months now. But we were supposed to be here in June, but then my brother got married last month, and that kind of upset the schedule a little bit to be able to come up here. So anyway, it was had to be on a Saturday, of course. You know how that is, and it was down in Gatlinburg. So, but anyway, we're glad to be back with you, and it's been Linda was saying today, we enjoy coming up here so much, you know, and it's wonderful to be with you. So, Mr. Martin, I talked to, well, emailed him yesterday. He and I were on email for a short time. He said camp is going well. I imagine it's pretty wet with all the rain we're getting, and sometimes it's heat or wet, you know, down there. It's just the way it is sometimes. And just want to mention a couple of things. I've been involved in working with the feast this year in Gatlinburg. And how many of you are going there this year? It's very many. Got a few? Okay, got a few, yeah. Okay. Well, it's getting it worked out, set up, and all that. And I should mention next year's feast will not be in Gatlinburg, but Pigeon Forge. They signed a contract of Charles Malier, who's, you know, handles the feast negotiations for the sites and much of what to do, everything that has to do with the feast. Signed the contract the other day, so it's going to be at Pigeon Forge at the it's a theater, and it's got free parking, not congested. It's on the main road, so it'll be very nice. There were some complaints about Gatlinburg, very crowded. Parking is, you know, costly, $5 or $6 a day to park and things like that. So they thought it'd be better to try to find something outside of there. So that'll be next year. And then the year after that, they're still working on that. And that might be possibly in Sevierville. Or it could go back to Gatlinburg. I mean, I don't know. But anyway, just so you know, next year, if you're planning to be in the area, you want to go to Pigeon Forge, that's where it will be. It's Music Road Theater or something, or Show House or something like that. It's a real nice place. Reasonably new as well. Beyond Today, I should give you a little update there. They're redesigning the Beyond Today set just a little bit. The background will be the same, but they're going to, I think, remove the desk, and they're going to have tables in there so that the presenters can actually stand and walk around a little bit and things like that. So you'll be seeing that take place probably with the programs in September. And so it's not going to be a major redesign, just some tweaking so that they can do some other things and kind of get out from behind the desk. And where the programs are being developed, there's a lot more, interviews and reenactments. There's a program on the Four Horsemen that's being designed. It's going to be filmed next week, and they will have some horses in it and reenactments and things like that. So trying to attract people that are, you know, interested in all kinds of things with more video and more reenactments and things like that. And right now we're in the kind of summer doldrums, you know, with the response. A lot of people are out traveling, vacations, so our response is has dipped a little bit. So we often do run a lot of programs that are reruns during the summer, which is typical, you know, in TV land, you know. So, anyway, it's going well. The staff really comes together. We have a meeting every week on Skype. Gary Petty and myself are on Skype. All the other staff, men and ladies, are right there in the office. And it's a really great team. Everybody works together very well. And we're still working on the budget. That's, you know, the income is coming up. And they're refilling the coffers, you know, for the future, in case there's an emergency, because those were drawn down a little bit. So those are coming back up. So once we get through this and we get that better, in a better position, then we can advance more with the gospel. Because I'm sure some of you have noticed that the circulation of the good news has dropped off a little bit. Well, that'll come back up. But also what we're doing right now is concentrating more on internet, the church is going to move toward mobile technology. That's number one. And most people have mobile phones now. The number of people that have just a feature phone, like Linda and I have, are growing and is decreasing. Most people have their cell phones, picture internet capability, and they can access television, everything on their phones right now. So that's what we're concentrating more on right now with the church. So just a few updates for you regarding that. So again, we're really glad to be back, and we miss you. So we're happy to be here with you again today. Mr. Collins said that is our backyard, and that's true. You know, you're right. See, that bridge, that comes directly up to London from our house, you know, so. And that's our little picnic area in the corner over here. It's a little bit tricky. You got to be careful. You don't get too close to the edge, you know. From where do people's thoughts and opinions originate? Where do they come from? How do people know what they believe is really true? Is it possible that they have been influenced to embrace views and ideas that are erroneous, that are wrong, that are actually even harmful? If so, how can people replace those faulty ideas with true knowledge, with true wisdom from God? A few questions here for you. The sermon title today is, What Do People Believe and Why? This is all going to be on PowerPoint, so if you don't want to open your Bibles, that's fine. You can take notes, of course, if you'd like, but everything will be up on the screen for you, make it a little bit easier for you. Although people don't realize it, they may actually hold views that are erroneous, that are faulty. And they just don't even know it. They have no concept that what they believe is in error. And this is possible because many of their views have been formed as a result of tradition and hearsay and inadequate information, also flawed research. There's all kinds of reasons why people believe things that are in error. Furthermore, people often adopt beliefs that their family, their culture has held through its entire life. You know, for example, you and I have a tradition of democracy in our country. A long time we've operated this way. Whereas other people in other countries, they've never had that tradition. They've been under the rule of authoritarianism. So they don't know really how to operate very well. If somebody doesn't like what they do, they kill that person or they torture them. We don't do that in our country. We kind of try to get along with each other. But again, see, people grow up with ideas that are erroneous and wrong. And yet they have no idea about it. So, as I mentioned, often when people are challenged with with some other idea, it's so hard for them to accept it. They vigorously oppose people who actually challenge them with a new idea. And it's a very, very difficult thing for people to believe and understand. So that's the society that we live in today. And it affects our country in many ways, particularly with religion and politics and everything. But it affects everybody around the world. I'd like to give you an example of this reaction to something that is, you know, it was odd and strange for people to believe at the time. But it's an example that is described in the story of Nurse Elizabeth Kenny. Nurse Kenny. Elizabeth Kenny, she was born on September 20th, 1886, and Warralda, I'll get it right, New South Wales, Australia. And Elizabeth Kenny was the daughter of an Irish immigrant, and she served as a nurse in the Australian bush country beginning in 1911. And that's her graduating class from her medical training. And during the time that she was in the Australian outback, we call it the bush country. And of course, all we know about the outback is we go to a restaurant with that name here, you know. But back then, it was just basically wilderness territory, farming, ranching areas, very few people scattered all over the place. But that's where she served. She would go around, visit different families in the area. And for example, one day she went to this farm. This was 1911. She came upon a young girl who was in severe pain and whose legs were seriously impaired. She couldn't walk. I mean, it was just impossible for her to walk. And her parents didn't know what to do, and of course, Nurse Kenny was stumped by this. She had never seen this kind of thing before. So she sent a telegram to a doctor. His name was Aninus McDonald, and he was a physician at the Toowoomba Hospital. Not a big hospital, but a reasonable hospital that had various capabilities. And she described the symptoms to him, and then he thought that they could possibly indicate polio, also named at that time infantile paralysis. So that's what she encountered. And the doctor just advised Nurse Kenny to treat the symptoms the best she could. Again, there is no cure for this disease. So what she did was she applied what any mother at the time would do for muscles that were tight or spasmodic. She put moist and warm towels on the legs to relax the muscle spasms. And then just what she did is she stretched the muscles. She massaged the muscles and the legs. She gently exercised them to try to get them to move, because they were just so tight, the muscles were just very bound up. But after she was able to relax the muscles, she found that they couldn't move. They still couldn't move. So what she did next was she began to retrain them, to get them to kind of begin to think again, if you want to put it that way, for a leg to begin to think, to retrain them so they could again function normally. Obviously, that's the object, to get the healthy child healthy again so she could get up and walk and run around as a child should. Well, not only did this little girl recover completely after her treatments, and it took a while to do this, but Nurse Kenny treated 5 other children in that region that also suffered from the same problem, the same trouble. Yet, Kenny's innovative treatment ran counter to conventional medical wisdom of the day, which was to completely immobilize the affected limbs. Just bound them up, splints and casts, and, prevent the child from suffering a lot just by doing that. So that was a typical of the day. But Nurse Kenny came to believe that these orthodox methods employed by the medical establishment at the time actually generated the disease's malformations. The legs would begin to twist and turn, and they would be malformed. And she thought that by putting them in splints and casts would actually promote the disease, promote the inability for the child or the adult began to function normally again. But one thing about her treatment is that it significantly didn't cure the disease, but it significantly reduced the pain and the crippling that the disease caused. It didn't completely cure it, but at least it reduced some of those effects. Well, what happened here? Here she came up with a brand new approach to dealing with this particular disease. And this brought her in sharp disagreement with the medical establishment of the day. And they actually rejected her. They rejected her treatment. There was a full-length movie made. It was entitled Sister Kenny. It featured actress Rosalind Russell. Probably some of you remember her, and she was a very famous actress in the 30s and 40s. And this movie was produced in 1946. It was basically a biographical film describing Kenny's efforts to help children who suffered from polio. And it also explained what happened from her opposition that she obtained from the medical establishment at the time. So, you know, throughout Australia and the world, there's another picture of her right here in the movie. You know, throughout Australia and the world at that time, they had actually dealt with polio for generations. It was not as prevalent in Australia, but especially in Europe and the United States and Canada, it was like a plague. And probably some of you older folks here remember polio and infantile paralysis, and people were put in iron lungs, and it was just a very, very, very difficult thing, especially for parents at that time. Well, historical records show that it talks about a crippling disease that might have been polio going back generations, many long years ago. In fact, for example, in 1789, an English physician, his name was Michael Underwood, he first described this debility of the legs, children's legs, and they didn't actually know what it was, but he described it back in 1789. He was a medical doctor at that time. Well, polio outbreaks were reported in Europe in the 1800s. They were described even in the United States in 1843. So it has a long, long history. And because of the long history and the treatment that had been in effect for this, there was a lot of skepticism, and it ran widespread all throughout Australia at the time, that what this nurse has done couldn't really be real. It couldn't really be treating this disease and bringing relief to children. It was just, it didn't enter their minds that in the medical establishment that this could happen. She was just a nurse. She had never been trained in medical knowledge as doctors. So they kind of downplayed that quite a bit. So again, many Australian professionals found it really improbable. I mean, it was just that she could obtain such positive results from the treatment that she gave. However, the opposition that Nurse Kenny received from many doctors at that time didn't dissuade her from pursuing her treatment method. She felt it was working. She had seen it with her own eyes. And her efforts continued, but they were temporarily suspended during World War I when she joined the Australian Army Nursing Service. And during that period, she, very dedicated, she took 12 round trips between England and Australia during World War I, helping returning veterans who had been wounded. So she was on the ships for that long, long period of time, back and forth, a very dedicated woman, a very determined woman as well, as you can imagine. And during the time she was in the Army, she was raised to the rank of sister. And that's not a religious title. It happened to be just the title that was used in the nurse corps at the time, equivalent of first lieutenant. So she got a high rank, and her efforts were well rewarded by that. Upon returning from the war, Sister Kenny resumed her treatment of children, and that was her. She basically dedicated her life to the treatment of children with polio during that time. And she would not let the medical establishment dissuade her from this. She was totally dedicated to this in every way. And she just understood and knew that it would happen, that her treatment was effective. You know how long this went on? 30 years. 30 years she withstood the the basic antagonism through much of the medical establishment at that time. However, a few people along the way came to see that she did have some benefit. Her treatment had great benefit. So some doctors came to that point, and they began to melt. They began to realize that there was something to it. So New South Wales, the region that she was from, doctors there began to support her, and various Kenny clinics were set up throughout Australia. And then her campaign expanded. The region sent her to the United States and to Canada at the time, where, again, as I mentioned, there was a widespread outbreak of polio at that time. And by the way, polio, they came to understand that it was a disease of bacterial infection. And, you know, again, that wasn't understood very well at the time, but ultimately they found a cure for that, as you know. Well, anyway, there was opposition she received from the American doctors, but not as strong as it was in Australia. So by June 1940, she demonstrated her treatment at the University of Minnesota Medical School and the Minneapolis General Hospital. And the medical personnel at those institutions accepted her procedures as a new model for treating polio at the time. Again, there was no cure, but it was a model that had worked, and it shown that children could begin to live more normal lives at the time. In fact, in December 1942, the city of Minneapolis established the Elizabeth Kenny Institute, and the following year they established the Kenny Foundation, which was to obtain money, donations from people so that they could promote this technique and establish Kenny clinics throughout the United States. In fact, that did take place. In the 1940s, there were treatment centers that were set up all throughout the United States. In fact, Elizabeth Kenny became one of the most admired women in the United States at the time. I don't know if you know that. Probably I didn't know that until I found that out. She was voted most admirable woman in the United States one year during that time. Well, she retired to her home in Toowoomba, Australia in 1951, and she died on November 30th, 1952, from a stroke. But Kenny's principles of muscle rehabilitation left an important mark on the medical world at the time. And many feel that it was the beginning or the foundation of today's medical physical therapy. And there's some controversy about that, but a lot of people feel that her techniques in physical therapy were the foundation of what we have today in physical therapy throughout the world. Now, Sister Kenny's story is remarkable, I think you could say, in terms of the number of children that she helped. And that was her object. She loved children, and that was her total focus. These are some of the children that she had helped, the actual children, and that's her surrounded by those children at the time. So that's a fact. She was able to do that. She loved children. She helped a lot of children. But there's a larger point that I wanted to get to in terms of the intense opposition that she felt from the medical establishment during that time. Again, for 30 years, she was sort of like the lone person out there with very, very little support. But she knew what she was doing was right because she had seen it happen in her own life. And really, this serves to demonstrate that when groups of people become invested in believing and acting in certain ways, it can be very, very difficult for them to recognize that there's an alternative way of thinking and acting. That's the whole point of this message today. We're going to describe more of this as we go on today. And I think we could easily describe this phenomenon as conventional wisdom. I'm sure you've all heard this term. The dictionary defines it as body or of ideas or explanations generally accepted as true by the public or by experts in the field. Conventional, this is just the way it is out there, everybody. We've always believed it to be this way. So people just kind of go along with it. They just believe that that's the way it is. So even though conventional wisdom may not be true, it seems wise. It seems sensible. It seems correct. A lot of people believe it. You know, those who hold particular views feel it's right. Other people believe it. They hold similar views, so it can't be wrong. That's conventional wisdom. For example, let me give you an example. In the late 16th century, most people believed that the sun and the planets revolved around the earth. Now today we think, well, that's crazy, but a lot of people believed it back then, in the 16th century. And most people in the 19th century believed that epidemic illnesses such as cholera and plague were commonly thought to be as a result of poisonous mists that were in the air. And that was just very common. People closed their windows at night. Probably read books about that, Chaucer's Canterbury Tales around that period of time, and people were, you know, just scared of the night air. They wouldn't go out in it. Of course, we know that isn't true today. But that was conventional wisdom, and people, I mean, if you challenged that, you were considered weird or strange or maybe a witch or something at the time. You know, even into the early 20th century, believe it or not, the most common method of dealing with disease by surgeons was bloodletting. And it was believed, common wisdom at the time, that if blood was drained from the body, it would balance the body's overall temperament. And did you know that George Washington died because of bloodletting? So a lot of those things, even again, into the early 20th century, these ideas were out there, and those have been totally debunked, as we know today. And we look back at that, how can people believe those kind of things, you know? Well, frankly, you know, we believe things in our age today. We believe in certain conventional wisdom. How about these? Mother birds will abandon their babies if you touch them. That's not true. How many of us have been taught that? When I was a kid, my parents, don't touch a baby bird, you know. That's not true. They're not going to do that. Thomas Edison invented the light bulb. Some of us, all of us, have heard that when we were kids. Well, that's not true. He didn't invent the light bulb. He worked and improved on the light bulb. But we kind of think, well, it's just out there. We've always heard this throughout our entire life. Alexander Graham Bell invented the telephone. He didn't invent it. He improved upon it. And that's how a lot of ideas are increased, are brought about, because someone does a little bit better. But again, we've heard that this all our lives. Well, these are conventional wisdom. And then people only use 10% of their brains. Now, I was glad to hear that, because I hope I use more than 10% of my brain. And I think you want to use more than 10%. So that's not true either. We use a lot more. You know, imagine God giving us this brain and we can't use but 10% of it. That doesn't make sense. So that goes out the window too. But how many of us have believed these things through our entire life? So people can and do believe so many facts. So why conventional wisdom anyway? Why? You know, people are confronted with overwhelming contrary evidence to what they believe, and yet they will still passionately defend those long-held beliefs. I mean, we're very familiar with people that have religious ideas, right? I mean, you just don't dare go touch on Trinity or any of these other ideas. You know, there's other things that we deal with. I mean, you just got to be really careful with people because they will just bite your head off almost if you challenge them on some of these things. This is because, why is this this way? Because people tie up their personal and emotional identity in the things that they believe. For someone to feel that he's believed or acted in a wrong way, perhaps for his entire life, it's very uncomfortable. It's very uncomfortable. It's disconcerting to imagine, I've believed this all my entire life, and it's wrong? No. I'm not going to go there. People just, it's an emotional thing. That's why people believe certain things. So again, why do people get ensnared in conventional thinking? Why do they believe what they believe? Well, again, it goes back to childhood in many cases. When children are very young, what they're taught. Being taught various concepts by their parents. I mean, parents are like gods to little children. We've got three grandchildren, and they look to their mom and dad as their end-all and be-all. And mommy and daddy wouldn't tell me something wrong. They certainly wouldn't do that. So children have no reason to doubt that their parents are telling them the truth. And yet, the parents often don't know the truth. And they're just telling children what they had been taught their entire life as well. For example, if parents, relatives, are members of a particular political persuasion or part of a union, they've grown up in a particular religion, children simply assume that those teachings are correct, that the beliefs of this political party or this union are correct, that this religion is right. I mean, it wouldn't enter their mind not to think that. So that's how, you know, conventional wisdom comes about. People are socialized into it as they grow up. Also, since people generally want to belong, we all want to belong. We all don't want to feel like outsiders, right? We want to be a part of something. People want to conform. They want to, be liked by a lot of people. And so peer influence can be a very determinant factor in what people believe. As a result of this, people don't go outside of their box, so to speak. They don't independently examine what they believe their entire life to really see if these ideas stand the test of fact and truth. They don't go outside of, they're inside of these boxes. And the world is full of boxes like that today, if you want to put it that way. So people would often rather just conform. It's easy. Just kind of go along with the crowd, go along to get along. Because it seems right. It seems like the right approach to do because everybody else is believing it. Why should I challenge that? I mean, that's how people look at it. Other people believe it. The authorities don't teach it. The experts are teaching it. They say it's right. Well, it must be right then. Why should I bother to challenge it? So conventional wisdom is really a very easy way. It's like putting your feet up, taking it easy, you know. And isn't that way a lot of people are today? They don't really want to think. They don't want to challenge their ideas. They don't want to put independent thought into what they believe. The famous economist John Kenneth Galbraith, he lived between 1908 and 2006, he wrote, "The conventional view serves to protect us from the painful job of thinking." People don't like to think. It's painful to actually approach it that way. Conventional wisdom is actually found throughout society, as I mentioned before. And it's based on human ideas and concepts, not on God or His laws. Conventional wisdom is not the way God looks at things, yet people do continually. One thing about conventional wisdom is it often is neither. It's not conventional and it's not wise. And yet people believe these things. They just kind of go along with it. It's, again, because it's generated in the human mind. And you wonder what, you know, you see a picture of somebody in a foreign land and they're wearing a funny hat or they're dressed in a certain way. It's because, well, our ancestors did it that way. It's like, well, why are they wearing these things? Do they need to? I mean, that's just one example of it. But generation after generation, people continue it, and they don't challenge these ideas that were established years and years ago. They just believe it. So when these ideas are generated in the minds of human beings, it often stands in total contrast to the wisdom and the knowledge that our Creator God gives us through His Scriptures and the inherent laws that He has built into the functioning of human beings in society, the laws that He's set in motion. They often go against these things. So to have true wisdom and knowledge, a person has got to start with the right foundation. True wisdom from God. That's the only way. It must come from the Creator. We've got to have that foundation on which to build. So it's incumbent upon people to get in harmony with God, the Creator, the one who formed and created all of that we see. And He's created human beings for the purpose of becoming one of His family members. So you get outside of that foundation and anything goes out there and people believe all kinds of ideas. So people have got to really examine. They've got to confront the ideas that they have come up with and they've lived with their entire lives. And they've got to rather see it from God's divine perspective. You know, the dictionary explains that wisdom is knowledge of what is true or right, coupled with just judgment as to action. What is really true? What is really right? How do I apply it? How can I, you know, apply the correct application of the knowledge and understanding that I have, that I've been given? So people ought to look beyond human knowledge, to obtain wisdom and understanding that comes from God, to go back to the very foundation to what God has laid. You know, even the most scholarly and educated who consider themselves wise and intelligent in our society are really not any match for God. They think they're really wise. They think they're smart. And again, all you have to do is look in the news today and see how the ideas of men are not really working very well. But sadly, human beings begin to think that they know everything and they know more than God in a way. But again, they're no match for God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 19 to 21. This is from today's English version. It says, the Scripture says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and set the understanding of the scholars. So then where does that leave the wise or the scholars or the skillful debaters of this world? God has shown that the world's wisdom is foolishness. Pretty strong word. You don't call a wise person at the very top a foolish person. Well, who is calling him that? God is. For God in His wisdom made it possible for people to know Him by means of their own wisdom. So since God is the only source as to what is really true, people ought to carefully examine the Scriptures, the Bible. And with the Scriptures as their foundation, they can begin to discover what really is true, what is really wise. They can make decisions that are correct and not just assume that other people know better. So in applying that standard to conventional religious wisdom, see, we've got secular wisdom, religious, secular conventional wisdom, and you have religious conventional wisdom. And that affects the world as well in so many ways. So if we apply the standard of the foundation of God's word to conventional religious wisdom, let's see how it can be a significant stumbling block to true understanding. So if people are believing these ideas in the conventional religious world, why and how is that a stumbling block to understanding what is true? Well, let's take a look at a number of these from the Bible and compare conventional religious knowledge to what the Bible says. Let's take a look at, I think I've got 16, and this is just a starting point. There's a lot more. Conventional wisdom: once saved, always saved. Biblical truth: an individual can lose his salvation. We won't have time to go through all the Scriptures. I've written a lot of Scriptures out here. But I think a lot of us know these things. But we're just kind of going through these and just kind of count down a few of them. Conventional wisdom: this is the only day of salvation. Well, God is not calling all people to salvation at this time. And yet, what do people believe? Conventional wisdom: your reward is to go to heaven. No. Heaven is not the reward of the saved. That's from the Scriptures. Conventional wisdom: the punishment for sinfulness is going to hell. Biblical truth: there is no ever-burning hell, and most biblical passages referencing hell describe the grave. Okay, let's move on. Conventional religious wisdom: you have an immortal soul. Well, you don't have an immortal soul, according to the Bible. Sunday is the Sabbath day. The truth is, Saturday is the Sabbath day, and again, we're keeping this day today. Conventional wisdom: Jesus was resurrected on Easter Sunday morning. Well, Jesus was not resurrected on Easter Sunday, but late Saturday afternoon, and Easter has its roots in paganism. Yeah, I'm behind that a little bit. I'll let you catch up. The next one: Christ will rapture the saints to heaven. The biblical truth: Christ will return to earth, meet the saints in the clouds, and together they will descend to earth to govern for 1,000 years. Conventional wisdom: December 25th is the day of Christ's birth. Biblical truth: Christ was born in September or October. Again, these are not unfamiliar to us, but we're just getting an overview here to see what we're dealing with and what people have to deal with in this world. Imagine taking just even one of these and standing up against people who believe them. I mean, you would be castigated, but then if you got 16 or 20 or 50 different ideas, I mean, you're an outcast immediately. So you see why it's so hard for people to oppose what they believe their entire life, to challenge it, to look into it. Again, see, that takes God's Spirit, doesn't it? And we know that. That's the important element here. Let's go on. Conventional wisdom: God is a Trinity. God is really a family. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. Commandments are no longer to be observed. The laws of God must be observed, according to God. Christ came to earth to bring peace. Christ did not come to the earth to bring peace. That's from Matthew 10, verse 34 to 36. So you can look up these scriptures on your own. Christ's parables were to make his teachings plain. The biblical truth is that the parables are to obscure the true meaning. Again, we could spend a whole hour, a whole sermon on just each one of these topics. We don't have the time to do that. This is just an overview. This is God's world. God's kingdom is not of this age. So those are, again, just some examples of conventional Christian wisdom contrasted with true biblical revelation. So God's true knowledge, his wisdom, often seems unconventional to those who believe these things. I mean, it's just the world is totally, you're trying to turn their world upside down with giving them these facts from the scriptures. And they think of what you're saying as totally weird and strange. So if you believe those ideas, you seem unconventional, you seem weird, outlandish, and all that. So conventional wisdom, again, it's found throughout society, in both the secular world and in the religious world as well, including professing Christianity and just every other religion as well. They're all built on a false and wrong foundation. But why is this the case? To discover the reason, we've got to go back in history briefly. Long before human beings were fashioned, God created angels, as many of us know. And many of these, of those angels, many, there was Lucifer. Again, he was the top one. He was entitled the light bringer. That was what his name means. Lucifer means light bringer. So he was an honored cherub. And the Bible describes him having the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That described this angel, Lucifer. But sadly, Lucifer allowed his heart to be lifted up in pride, and thereby he corrupted his character and the wisdom that God had given him. He corrupted that. And afterwards, he influenced a third of the angels to rebel against their creator. And they actually tried to take over God's throne. So Lucifer now became known because of his corruption. He became known as Satan, as the adversary, the enemy of God, because of what he had done. And God cast him out from heaven, and all the angels as well, all the defiant angels are cast down to the earth. So in his hatred for God, Satan, along with the devil, has promoted the world that we see today. This ungodly, rebellious, deceptive world with all this corrupt knowledge, this fabricated wisdom, as a result of what Satan has done in influencing people. So the devil describes it here in 1 John 5, verse 19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. This is not God's world, as I mentioned earlier. This is Satan's world today. God allows him to function in this world. And the devil uses many tools today to embitter human beings against fellow human beings. I mean, you just see what's going on in Egypt today with all the conflagration, all the people killing each other. You saw the picture on the bridge just in Cairo there, and these two sides clashing, and they don't even know each other. Maybe they are even brothers on different sides, and they're killing each other. They're shooting each other, throwing rocks at each other, burning each other. What kind of crazy world is this to see this kind of thing? Well, this is Satan the devil getting in the minds and hearts of people and moving them to do these awful things. So Satan uses his tools to embitter human beings against each other and also against God. So Satan especially seeks to prevent people from knowing the truth of God. So you and I, what we know it's like a tiny bubble. Very, very few people know the truth of God, the foundation of the Scriptures. They know little bits and pieces of it out there, but they don't know the full truth of God. So I hope we really, really, really appreciate what we have, because God has set us aside in this world today for a very important purpose, and He's concentrating a lot of effort and attention on us, and I hope we really, really appreciate it a lot. Well, in place of true knowledge and true wisdom, the devil and his cohorts inflict the world with wrong knowledge, with wrong education, false wisdom. They also inflict it with selfishness and distrust among other people. It tells us here in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Spider. The minds, talking about the people of the world, the God of this age has blinded. The God of this age, that's Satan the devil, he's blinded people who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them. See, and that's what God has done for us. He's opened our minds. That light has shone, has shined into our hearts and minds. So again, do we really appreciate what God has given to us? Do we really capture the essence of what this particular scripture has said? Because we have a lot of people in this world today who don't know these things. Let's go ahead, the book of James, to read about some of the influence that God has, that Satan has on human beings. It tells us here in James 3, verse 13, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." This wisdom, human wisdom, this idea, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. So this is not God's way of dealing with things. Self-seeking, envy, and yet people having those ideas lie against the truth, and they hate the truth. Again, they don't know it. They don't understand what they're doing in a lot of cases. Look what they did to Jesus Christ. They thought they were doing the world a favor to get rid of this person and hang him on a cross and rip him upside one down the other, destroy him. And yet Christ said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." They don't know what they're doing. The world doesn't know what it's doing, even right now. So this evil spirit is there, and he's capable of corruptly influencing human beings. And he's got help from people, though, too. Because, as the Bible says in Romans 1:28, they don't desire to retain God in their knowledge. So it's not just completely Satan the devil, but the human nature, and it says in itself, is not really submissive to God. And therefore, it's subject to influence by Satan the devil. And again, what the devil promotes seems very good to people. It seems like the right way to go. It says this here in Romans 8:7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity," or the enemy of God, "for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can be." So the devil has help. He has help from human beings themselves. "And there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." It seems right. Seems like the right way to go. But it's leading them in the wrong direction. And yet they don't even realize it. It's like they're just going up to the edge of the cliff, and before they know it, they're going off the edge. And they're just hurting each other, hurting themselves. So because of this tendency in human nature, people need to be exceedingly alert to what they accept as true, and beware of the wisdom of this age. That's from 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Beware. That's what people ought to be doing. And we should be as well. The Apostle Paul described this humanly generated Satan-inspired wisdom. He also tells us what God thinks of it. It tells us here in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18, let no one deceive himself. Then he, just stop right there a minute. See, we can deceive ourselves too. You don't think, well, how could that be? Well, God tells us, he says, don't deceive yourself. Are you facing the truth as it really is? If anyone seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. So whose side would you rather be on? For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. Let's go back a little bit to see what else also Paul wrote. He said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5, your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That states it very clearly, doesn't it? Are we caught up in the world and its ways, or do we want God's way? I mean, that's a choice we have. It's really a choice between good and evil. So God, you know, through Paul here, admonished the Colossians not to be subjects to the commandments and doctrines of men, which had an appearance of wisdom. That's from Colossians 2:22 and 2:23. See, these ideas appear good to people, you know, because everybody else is believing it. Well, it must be right. It's not good enough in God's eyes, not at all. He cautioned the Colossians, he said, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. According to what? The tradition of men, the ideas of men, the conventional wisdom of human beings. According to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. Beware, 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 he's saying. Lest this happens to you. And he, you know, really, let's face it, he's talking to you and me. Does he not? Could we be subject to it? Could we be influenced by Satan the devil? You bet, we're human beings. So we've got to be very careful. Additionally, the Apostle John cautioned his listeners to discern between the truth, the spirit of truth, and the spirit of error. That's from 1 John 4, verse 6. So these attitudes, these beliefs, these philosophies that are found in the world can be supremely misleading. And they're deceitful. And on top of that, they're very dangerous. They're deadly, these ideas that are out there. They're not all going to kill you, but they're not going to help your life improve or benefit yourself or others. Well, maybe a little bit, because it's a mixture of good and evil in this world. But to gain that true joy, that true fulfillment, the true happiness, to know where you're going in life, we've got to base everything on the scriptures. So it can be very foolhardy not to carefully question conventional wisdom. I think we heard that in the sermonette. Sometimes radicalness is reasonable. We've got to kind of get outside the box and really begin to examine what we believe. But that's so hard for people to do. It's just, again, without the Holy Spirit, where would you and I be today? We would be just like everybody else in the world, sadly. So, when we're examining these things, questioning conventional wisdom, who is the greatest example of a person who countered and strongly resisted conventional wisdom? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. His teachings, his actions powerfully contradicted the conventionally accepted ideas of his day. His words, his attitudes, his whole way of being confounded everybody around him. They just couldn't figure out how he could be so different. Why didn't he just go along with everybody else? Luke 2:47. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Matthew 13:54. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" They were astonished. They were just unbelievable. How is it possible this person could be challenging the way we've lived our entire life? Again, they were astonished at his teaching. Mark 1:22. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Mark 10:24. The disciples were astonished at his words. Look at how many times this word astonished. You know, when we're astonished, we're really all like eyes wide. It's like, I've never heard this before. How is this possible? They were astonished by his words. I mean, he just spoke as someone they'd never heard before, and they loved to hear him. Let's look at a few more examples of how Jesus refuted and challenged conventional wisdom. Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said, those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, okay, I'm challenging what you have heard your entire life. Are you going to believe what you've heard your entire life? Are you going to believe me? That's what Jesus is basically telling them. He said, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's putting a lot of meat to the bone here, is he not? Verse 33, again you have heard that it was said of old. All your ancestors said this. You've heard this your entire life. It was said of old. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, okay, do you want the truth or don't you? That's what he's basically saying. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. He goes on. It's in verse 38, another example. You have heard that it was said, for an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. I mean, that just blew people away. I mean, if you want to use our vernacular today, it's like, I mean, we always take revenge. You know, we always take, somebody messes with me, I'm going to mess with them. You know, God, listen, I'll deal with it. You don't have to deal with it. If you're one of my children, I'll deal with it in my good time. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You've been called for a greater purpose. You're going to be in my family. You're going to have the opportunity to live forever. You're going to have the greatest adventure that the world has ever seen. You're going to own the universe. You're going to be with me to rule in the entire universe. Why are you worried about this? Don't worry about it. I'll deal with it. That's what he's saying basically here. So again, the apostles and others were astounded, astonished. But Jesus said, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Let them hear what I'm teaching. Let them hear. Let them really believe me, trust me. So Jesus insisted that his followers must constantly resist following the crowd, going along to get along with other people. He stated as much in this next passage here, Matthew 7:13. He says, enter by the narrow gate. Don't go in the wide way. Don't go the way everybody else is going. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. I'm showing you a better way. I'm showing you the mountain path. It's rough. It's tumbled to get up there. It's going to have a lot of switchbacks. Follow me up that road. Follow me up that mountain trail. And you're going to live. You're going to get to the kingdom of God. Don't go the way everybody else is going in this stupid world, in other words, he's saying. Because many are going that way, and you don't want to go that way, you see. So the Apostle John, what did he say? He reinforced Christ's teaching. He said here, 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Why? Whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Check that out. Check that scripture out. I mean, that's a heavy one right there. Also, the Apostle Paul insisted that God's people be not conformed to this world. Don't go along with conventional thinking, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Get a new mind. I'm offering that mind to you. That you may prove. This is a way to prove it. You can either go that way or go my way. And if you do, you're going to prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. You go my way, I'm going to show you this. So again, considering these many admonitions from Jesus Christ and the apostles to beware of deceit and corruption, you know, would be wise for people to examine their long-held beliefs. And I'd like to read to you a letter, part of a letter that came to the church recently, May 27, 2013. I'll read part of this. My wife and I are fairly new to the truth. We have been practicing keeping the holy days for just over a year now. And to be honest, we love it and don't miss Christmas or Easter. Once we realized that all the lies could not be glorifying to God. We came to the truth purely by God calling. I was working as a surgical tech at the time, and I had developed a passion for seeking God and had prayed for wisdom and prayed that whatever God's will at that time was, that I would be willing to be obedient. The guy's got it right here. I read and researched and found so much that I thought was good at the time, but still felt like something was missing. One day while in surgery, Dr. Olson asked me a few questions about Sabbath and Christmas and Easter, and nevertheless, for weeks of research, I realized that I had been deceived. I was furious that so many professing Christians could tell me lies my whole life. Look at this. How could they believe they were glorifying God in their actions? Well, there's more to the story than that, but I think that kind of says it all, doesn't it not? And part of it is, you know, our job is to, God is working on us, but he's also trying to help. Our job is to go out to people in the world and help them to know these things. That's why we do what we do. So, again, for people just to assume their beliefs and traditions are correct is a mistake, as we can see in the scriptures. And people, you know, as this young man who wrote this letter came to see that, he was sadly disappointed to see that he had lived his entire life a lie. Yet he was willing to change it, willing to find a way to repent and go on from that point. So each person has got to do that on their own. They've got to study the Bible to prove if what they believe is actually true. And a person needs to examine himself individually whether he's really following God or simply doing what he's been told to do his entire life. or what he thinks is best. Because, see, that gets us in trouble. Another example is found in Acts 17, verse 11. It says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So each person has got to seek God individually. God will call people, will open their minds, but see, people have the choice. They can decide, well, I don't want to go that way. And they go off and they just continue to follow the world and its ways. But James says here, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. True wisdom will be given to us. So an important biblical example regarding seeking true knowledge is found in the Bible. There's many examples, but there's one I'd like to point out. That's the example of King Solomon of ancient Israel. Rather than asking God for a lot of possessions and power and authority over people, he sought something much more significant and meaningful and valuable. 2 Chronicles 1, verse 10, now give me wisdom and knowledge. Is that on your prayer list every day? You know, is that something we're praying about? Father, I need wisdom. I need knowledge to make wise decisions as we're trying to get through this life, you know, with all the struggles and trials and difficulties that seem to be growing by the leaps and bounds anymore. Are we asking God for wisdom and knowledge? That's what Solomon did. That I may go out and come before this people. For who can judge this great people of yours? So God was very pleased with this request. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart, like the sand on the seashore. 1 Kings 10:24 says, now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Do we want wisdom in our heart? Well, we have to ask for it. And God will help us to have that. So the Bible tells us that God the Father, Jesus Christ, are filled with, as it says here in Colossians 2:2-3, we'll put it on the screen, but it says that they are filled with all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All? Would God give us some of that if we ask Him sincerely? That we can make wise decisions on our jobs, with people. I mean, will God instantly give that to us? And let's say we're in confrontation with somebody. If we pray about it, will God help us put something in our mind to say the right word at the right time? Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How deep that is. So we can seek that. We can have that from God. So these wonderful gifts from God are described in James 3:17. They are pure, they're peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Well, what would the world be like if everybody was that way? But see, you and I can be that way with other people. We can handle people with a very soft touch when they confront us. And see, those days are coming. It's going to get a lot worse. And we're going to have to deal with people in our face from time to time. How are we going to deal with it? Are we prepared to deal with it? And that's where wisdom and knowledge is going to come. We need to have that from God. So just as Solomon did, every person should sincerely and intensely seek that wisdom from God. But doing so is often very hard for people, extremely difficult for people, because, why, you know, I'm talking about people in the world, because it's hard to unlearn stuff, you know, unlearn things that they've learned their entire life. It's hard to do that. It's not an easy task. They've lived and thought a certain way, they've acted in certain ways their entire life, they've invested a lot of time and emotion, and acquiring certain knowledge, living a certain way. So then to discover that that knowledge is error-filled, it's just so uncomfortable for people, distressing, because it just, it seems as if their whole life was a waste and fruitless. So for a pit person to, you see, this is a big obstacle. It's like a mountain for somebody to climb. So, you know, that's why we wonder, well, how come there's no more, not as many people with us today? This is a mountain. And there's a lot of obstacles in this world. So for a person to admit that he is wrong is one of the hard, it is the hardest thing that a person can do, right? How many of us have had to face that? And we have to admit we're wrong when we do something, we say something to somebody, and then we just, oh, I was wrong, you know. So between learning and unlearning, unlearning is a lot more difficult, you know. In fact, Henry Martin Fisher, American physician and author, said, "It is not hard to learn more. What is hard is to unlearn when you discover yourself being wrong." You discover yourself wrong. So nevertheless, if a person truly and deeply desires his wisdom from God and knowledge, he has to fully reject error. And then he's got to seek God. There's no two ways about it. And then again, that's where God is calling people right now. And the seed is being thrown. Some falls on good ground, some on stony ground. But each person has a choice. And if God calls a person, they can make it. God is not fooling around here. They can make it, but people choose. And yet, they've got to look at all the obstacles. I remember when I was first called, I was living in the family. I probably described this a few times. But, you know, big Catholic family, our whole entire relationship. And here I come starting to keep the Sabbath and not eating unclean meat anymore. I mean, my mother was just so furious with me. I mean, in fact, they kicked me out of the house. Said, "You either become a Catholic again or get out." So I had to get out. Of course, they invited me back a little later. But I mean, that was just, it was a hard thing to do. But it was like, I have to do this. This is the right thing to do. And I'm not saying anything different than a lot of you have faced as well. You know what that's like to face that type of persecution, I guess you might say. But we got to reject error. We've got to love, to learn to love the truth. We've got to love God. So we've got to seek that wisdom from God, which utterly surpasses anything human. Human wisdom is limited and can only be comprehend partially and narrowly. God's wisdom is complete. It's comprehensive in every way. And God knows and understands everything perfectly. So whose side would we rather be on? Human beings make mistakes. They often misjudge, miscalculate. God never does. God never makes a mistake. He discerns everything flawlessly. So whose side do we want to be on? And I know I'm speaking to the choir here today. But in a way, we're talking to outside today, to the people who are not here. So, you know, I mentioned earlier that human nature is basically selfish. It's pretentious. It often thinks itself highly. Self-generated wisdom and knowledge seems very right and good. But people have to reject those ways. They have to think and act the way God does. It tells us here in Isaiah 55, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So God urges all people to seek Him. He has it all. It's all there. Proverbs 4:7 says, "Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. In all you're getting, get understanding." So are we asking God for wisdom and knowledge? Is that on the, what, one of the top things that we're asking God every day, besides be able to love him and love other people. And it tells us here in Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The respect for God. Beginning. That's a starting point. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. So, got to get in line with the commandments as well. We're not saved by keeping them, but God wants us to live correctly. So he's laid out these commandments for us to live by. And he's checking us out, trying to see what we're thinking, what our mind is. So if all people would walk in wisdom, as tells us in Colossians 4, 5, and they would perform all their actions in the weakness of wisdom, that's from James 4, 3, verse 13. If they would obey God and ask him for help, God will respond. If he is calling people, they can make it. What choice are people making today? Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This is what God wants to give people. He wants to give you that. He wants to give it to me. He wants all of us to be thinking and acting in that way. And Paul prayed that God would fill his followers with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and understanding, spiritual understanding. That's Colossians 1, verse 9. Look what God is willing to give, what he's offering to the entire world. He's not calling everybody at this time. There are people he is calling. Are they making the wise choices? Again, are you and I going to continue on this path? Are we asking God for wisdom? Especially as times get rougher. Now's the time to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. Are we doing that? That's a big question. How valuable is God's wisdom and understanding? Let's take a look at a couple scriptures here. Proverbs 8, verse 11 says, "For wisdom is better than rubies, and all things that one may desire cannot be compared with her." So would we rather have conventional wisdom, all the ideas out there, the wisdom of this world, or would we rather have this kind of wisdom that's better than anything, better than rubies and all the things that could be desired? How much better to get wisdom than gold? And to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. So God urges all people to seek his true knowledge and understanding. He wants everyone to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. The time is short. You know, our lives are, the clock is running. Even if we're a young person, time is going to fly by. It's going to just, as we older folks know, it's like, how'd that year go by so fast, you know? So we've got to redeem the time. We've got to be wise, walk in wisdom toward all those people who are out there in the world. They don't know, but you and I do know. So the knowledge God offers us and gets every individual, the abundant joy, can give us that inner peace that the world doesn't know. That's what God is offering. Finally, Elizabeth Kenney, as I mentioned earlier, developed a revolutionary method to treat polio. And she did. And she stuck with it for all those years in the face of all kinds of opposition. And although many in the medical establishment ridiculed her successful procedure, she never yielded to their criticisms. Kenney rejected conventional wisdom while pursuing what she knew to be true, what was right. And as a result, she helped thousands and thousands of children. What if she had given up and just caved in to those who were telling her to stop? Would those children have had the kind of life that they did have finally? So, in a similar way, shouldn't all people today carefully compare traditional Christian doctrines with the Bible to prove what is really true? Shouldn't perhaps we be praying about those who get the Good News magazine and read it and watch Beyond Today, that we pray for those people that God is calling, that they would take that knowledge and use it in the right way and not to cave into the world in the ways that they've always lived. So our Creator urges all of us to reject the easy, convenient ways offered by conventional human wisdom. And instead, He desires that we zealously live by every word of God. So let us all strive to mightily do what God asks us to do.